Well, congregation, I would encourage you this morning then, let's open our Bibles. First, we'll be in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, we'll read the first two verses, and then we'll turn our attention to Matthew 21 in a moment after that. Psalm 8. It's good for us to see these things and to be strengthened in them. And so this morning, the first two verses of Psalm 8 and then to Matthew 21. Dearly beloved, in both cases, this is the Word of God, unchanged and unchangeable. A psalm, notice it, of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. And then let's turn ahead to the fulfilling of that in Matthew 21. We'll begin our reading of verse 1, our text specifically being verses 12 through 17. Matthew 21, beginning again at verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly, and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitude who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And he said to them, do you hear what these are saying? I'm sorry, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Thus far, dear congregation, God's rich, wondrous, and glorious word. Let's ask his help as we continue this morning. Our Father, now we thank you for the wonders of your word, by which you graft your people into the body of Christ and strengthen us there. We pray, O Lord, this morning that you would indeed do that very thing by your Spirit, that you would enable us in understanding these things to give wholehearted praise. for you are worthy to receive this from your people. This is your word you have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself and your ways now to us. And Lord, we pray, build our confidence. Strengthen our understanding, that we may be people quick, ready to run after you, to glorify you in all things. And, O Heavenly Father, now into this, into the preaching of your word, we pray that you would give strength, that you would open our ears and our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we will see in a moment the connection between our text this morning and where we have been recently in Mark chapter 8. But it is interesting first to note how Matthew condenses the events of so-called Palm Sunday. In both Mark and Luke is included a conversation between the donkey's owners and the disciples whom Jesus sends to secure it. And Mark will also show to us that the temple cleansing that we're going to notice this morning actually takes place on Monday. Matthew is, by the Spirit's inspiration, more interested in presenting things thematically than chronologically. Israel, God's covenant people, need to recognize their Messiah, that he has arrived, the King of Kings, and is worthy of all praise. Hearty praise from humble hearts is worship in the King's ears. Dear congregation, hear that again. Hearty praise from humble hearts is worship in the King's ears. And so this morning, let's notice four things. You'll find these in the handout in your bulletin. First of all, sacrificial movement will enable true worship. Secondly, restorative actions create the context for true worship. Third, the monsters of disbelief fight against true worship. And then finally, the simplicity of true worship is the sound of victory. Well, dearly beloved, what do we understand when we think about humble hearts? What do we mean by hearty praise? Well, I hope at the very beginning and at the very least we will understand these things need to be enabled within us by grace. Let's notice that first then by sacrificial movement to enable true worship. Where we were in Mark chapter 8 prepared us for where we are now on Palm Sunday. Remember, the Lord made it clear there in Caesarea Philippi on the foothills of Mount Hermon that he must go down. He must travel the road south to Jerusalem, to the cross, and to hell itself, and then to the grave. We get to the text this morning and we see he has traveled that road. Children, I want you to understand that movement is important in Scripture, especially in the Gospels. We need to notice movement. Why are they going here? Why are they going there? Why is Jesus walking across the water? Is it just that he might glorify himself? Is that the central purpose? What is the significance of the movement we see here? He moves from the mountain at Mount Hermon. He goes across the Mount of Transfiguration to arrive, verse 1, at the Mount of Olives. As we've said before, he will later, the great commissioning in the end of Matthew 28, be again on a mountain. You see, dearly beloved, grace moves down. He is coming down. He is descending. Luke captures it this way in chapter 19 at verse 37, giving to us a very striking visual representation of this when it says in Luke 19:37, as he was now drawing near to the descent of the Mount of Olives, he is at the cusp of the hill, ready again to go down. And through that whole movement, from the north to the south, from the heights of the glories of heaven now to the ready to go to the pit of hell, he never alters course. He descends. Dearly beloved, do not minimize movement. For what we have by this is the descent of condescension. Who are we here this morning in respect to the holy God that we are here to worship? Are we people who in our own should say we have the right to enter in to worship Him? Are our hands clean? Are our lips pure? Who is this God? No, He needs to condescend to enable us to worship Him. We need to hear it again this morning, like we've been hearing it in our series in Exodus, that this is the Emmanuel principle. God with us for our good. Dearly beloved, do not minimize it that He comes down that we may live. Now I'm sure we each have some sort of mental picture of what this descent must have been like. If you've been through any number of Palm Sundays, if you've had Palm Sunday instruction in Sunday school, if you've lived any time, you've got some kind of mental image of what that glorious entrance was like. All the waving and the shouting of Hosanna to the Son of David, and these indications revealing that the people had a conviction, which of course is going to change very soon. But they have a conviction now that they are involved in some sort of victory parade. You think of the stars coming back, the heroes from the war or some sports team, which is what we've come to nowadays, some kind of victory parade. But they are welcoming the rightful heir to David's throne into the city of the great king. Now, what we sometimes miss in all of this is the very truth of the matter. That He is the King. We have a hard time with this because we've not lived in a monarchy. We've not seen the people on the throng of the street gathering with the banners to welcome the King or to welcome the Queen as she comes down the promenade with all of the regalia and all of the majesty of that kind of presentation, and how the people would have clung to every word that was made of promise by that king. You see, those people who have ever lived in a monarchy, politically or civilly, they would never have doubted the promise made by the king. They would have never failed to have been comforted by the certainty that the king said something, and so it will come to pass as the king said. Which leads me to wonder, to just wonder, if we've done enough in our pastoral theology to emphasize that the promissory note of infant baptism is the promise made to that infant by the King. That the promise made to that infant and by extension to the family is the promise made by the King of Kings. The children, says the form which we just read, are baptized as what? Heirs of the kingdom of God. And here, entering Jerusalem, is our King. Well, notice it in the text, secondly, dear congregation, that restorative actions create the context for true worship. Verse 12, then. That's Matthew's little word of transition. As we said, the other passages reveal to us, especially Mark, that he and his disciples had had a night of rest out in Bethany, Mark chapter 11, and return now for the task that he knew that he was responsible to accomplish. The task of restoration needs to be done. And it's very important that we understand that his entrance into the temple and the blatant and purposeful actions that he does there are the continuing of his triumphal entry. This, I think, is why Matthew sets these things before us thematically, so that we make a necessary connection between the entry of the king into Jerusalem and the entry of the king into the temple. He goes there full of zeal for his Father's house, intent on restoring the dignity of the house of the great King. Oh, congregation, how we need to think about that in relationship to what is corporate worship. It's so easy to put up straw men about what's going on in the broader evangelical community in regards to corporate worship. Our family was talking at the table this morning about how this certain pastor in recent years entered the sanctuary on a zip line. And then to one-upmanship himself, the next year entered the sanctuary riding his Harley Davidson. Because that seemed to be something that might impress the people or might give them some sense of awe. Is there any less a need today to have true restoration begin in the household of God? Jesus enters the temple of God as the zealous king intent on restoring the dignity of the house of his Father. He says this is supposed to be the house of prayer. Of course, now he's going into the court of the Gentiles and he's casting them out. He's saying the Gentiles can't possibly pray with all of this noise and the distractions, the hustle and the bustle of the bazaar of a business-like environment. Of course, it wouldn't have only been the Gentiles. But that kind of noise, that kind of confusion, that kind of havoc, the noise of it would have bled into the other parts of the temple and the sanctuary. How could anybody worship God in prayer with that kind of distraction going on? He goes in, of course, as the king. He goes in as the king with a sword. He goes in to cleanse. He goes in to restore the dignity of that house. Sometimes we wrestle with a passage like this, and sometimes people want to soften this. Oh, is that really right of Jesus? Did he kind of lose grip with reality to go in there and overturn the tables? Chase people out? If we think that way, is it perhaps because we've forgotten who God is? And the privilege and the awe of being before the glorious God of heaven and earth? The temple needed to be restored to the dignity of the name whose name was there, the glory of God. Now it's interesting, isn't it, in the text, something happens, something's going on here as Jesus is cleansing the temple and as he's quoting from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the word gets out. People realize he's there. Verse 14, then the blind and the lame come to him in the temple. And what does it say? It says he restored them. He healed them. He is being uplifted here in the prominence, the preeminence of his office as the King, the Lord who has authority over all things in heaven and on earth, including authority over diseases. To restore people, enabling them finally to worship him wholly with all of themselves. Now, congregation, we could go in a number of directions with this, but we need to be careful. We need to limit it. We need to understand that what Jesus is saying here is that all of creation and all of humanity, that which is under the control and the effects of the fall, when it comes into his presence, he exercises his authority and he restores. We must not, you see, be afraid to make redemptive historical connections, lest we fail to see the bigger picture of how the King saves. Think of it in this way. Those who are in the temple making money by selling those needed animals, by getting a little bit of profit for every coin that was exchanged so that it was the approved coin for the sanctuary. Don't you think that those people, knowing that this was their livelihood, not too long later, after Jesus was dead and gone, or as they thought it was the case, rushed back into the sanctuary again to take up their tasks, to hawk their wares, to exchange their coins? Don't you think that until AD 70, this kind of behavior continued, went on? So what exactly is the point? The point, dearly beloved, is this: that Jesus Christ is showing that he has come to restore by reconciliation, Colossians 1 verse 20, all things to himself by the blood of the cross. That he's going to restore sinful man to the right relationship that he should have with Almighty God by a different physical work, which the Old Testament said the Messiah will do. So that zeal for God's house, Psalm 69:9, and healing the blind and the lame, Isaiah 29:18, and Isaiah 35:5-6, to mention just a few, direct the eyes of faith squarely on Jesus Christ. Can you picture the scene of him entering into that outer court of the Gentiles, and every eye is on him, and what he begins to do shocks them? So that they are ready to hear what happens next. So that every eye would be focused on him, every ear be listening for his voice, because he is the one who authors our faith. Where were you looking this morning a few minutes ago as four of us stood there? Upon what was your gaze focused? You see, dearly beloved, everything that baptism is because the baptized is put into Christ. Baptism is no ritual, and those who use it as mere tradition forget that Christ alone is the hope of our children, that we are to worship him. Thirdly, the monsters of disbelief fight against true worship. Now, children, I need to talk to you a minute because your parents heard something that they're perhaps familiar with, but you're probably not as familiar with. I used a couple of big words a minute ago. I said redemptive historical. Now, those big words mean a lot, and there's a lot we could talk about in regards to those big words, but one thing those big words, redemptive historical, mean is that those things in the Old Testament about the Messiah, for instance in Psalm 8, where we read earlier, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. They point ahead in the Old Testament to what Jesus Christ will do. And in fact, we need to go one step further. Those things in the Old Testament, for instance, Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2, point ahead to what will happen in Jesus' day. Children, like this event in the temple. So you've noticed, children, that I used a word in the third point of the sermon that maybe you were surprised with. The word monsters. Now, parents, if you didn't know it right now, your children are pretty familiar with monsters. They seem again to be all the rage on TV. All kinds of varieties of monsters are again popular. So they know something about that word. But the question I want to ask the children is this one. Do you think it's right? Do you think it's appropriate to call these, in verse 15, the chief priests and the scribes, is it right to call them monsters? What's really going on here? Why did we read Psalm 8, verses 1 and 2 this morning? Are they monsters? Verse 15 of our text here in Matthew 21 says that the chief priests and the scribes, that is a small representation of the Sanhedrin, they saw and they heard. And because of what they saw and because of what they heard, they got really angry. Verse 16 tells us that because they got really angry, they pitted themselves, they placed themselves against Jesus Christ. They made it clear that they are his enemies. We need to understand the significance of that difference, dearly beloved. He is working restoration and reconciliation. They are working for disbelief and destruction. He is working for deliverance, for rescue, for life. They are working for continued imprisonment and death. Or to put it differently, what Psalm 8 in verse 2 says about enemies comes true because of Jesus' actions here. And because of what the children do, they mark themselves, the chief priests, mark themselves as his enemies of monsters against the gospel. We hesitate a little bit in putting things in such stark terms, don't we? But what is it finally, as Isaiah promised, that Jesus Christ came to do? Wasn't it that he came as the king to set captives free? Now it is likely, in fact, it is almost certain that it was these events in the temple that constituted the last straw for the Sanhedrin. They heard what happened as he enters on Palm Sunday. Then he goes into the temple on Monday and he does these things and they say, that's it. The king acts in such a way that praise erupts even from the children. And the ones who wanted the praise for themselves decide that they are going to deal with this Jesus once and for all. This, dearly beloved, is the battle between kingdoms. This is nothing less than the warfare between life and death. So that it is glorious to see what we just saw. Because there's the battle as well. Between life and death. In the administration of that sacrament is the battle between heaven and hell. Is it not interesting that in the prayer, in the form for baptism, that the prayer in the form itself sets that very reality out. The struggle between obstinate Pharaoh and all his host who were drowned in the Red Sea. But the covenant people of God were led safely through on dry ground. Parents, it's a war. Congregation, this is a battle. When the form says to the parents, as we said to a certain couple of parents this morning, and all of us heard it, that when that child gets to the age of the ability to hear, to listen, that they are bound to instruct. Why? Why do we come to church Lord's Day after Lord's Day to hear from the Word of God, to hear from a certain preacher, to be strengthened in these things? Why? Why does Psalm 8, as we're going to look at more carefully in a moment, talk about the praise that comes out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants to be a part of quieting enemies, if it isn't a battle? It's been often said, and it needs to be repeated this morning, that the primary thing that you heard when that sacrament was administered was what God says. When they asked him, verse 16, "Do you hear what they are saying?" God said, "Yes." Is that enough for us? Let's look at it fourthly, in the simplicity of true worship, being the sound of victory. So how will the battle go? What will be the outcome of the contest? The contest between king and kingdoms. Do we know which side will win? Well, actually, our text tells us that the victory has already been accomplished. You see, sometimes we really do struggle understanding the already and the not yet of passages like this one. Because I know sometimes we ask the question about a passage like this in relationship to the Old Testament. Jesus quotes here Psalm 8 verse 2 out of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. And we wonder, don't we, about its connection to the Hebrew that we saw when we read it earlier this morning. Psalm 8 verse 2 says, "Ordained strength." And what Jesus says here in Matthew 21 is, "Perfected praise." And we ask the question, don't we, which one? Well, isn't it obvious? Both. Which way of putting it is the authorized version, to use that phrase? Well, the answer is both. How? We represent how this morning. Strength over enemies is evidenced by praise. Or to put it the other way around, praise offered in the same room where the enemy stands grinding his teeth is evidence that the victory has already been finalized. Here's a very humble way of illustrating this. Imagine that we're cheering at a basketball court for our team, and the fans of the other team are cheering for their team. We're cheering, they're cheering, we're cheering, they're cheering, and finally, at the end of the day, our team wins. Now we're still cheering, and they're grinding their teeth. We'll get them next time. You see, dearly beloved, here come the enemies, and they say to Jesus, do you hear what the children are doing? Do you hear the praise they are offering? And Jesus says, yes, I do. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. The victory has already been finalized. Jesus is, after all, directing this psalm to the attention of the attacking enemy. Have you heard this? Those children, those worshipers, are telling you of your defeat. It's almost as if a children's choir is singing an imprecatory psalm. And by it, Psalm 8 verse 2, the enemies are silenced. Interestingly, the Greek word behind our English here, perfected praise, that Greek word can also fairly be rendered into the English as the word restored. Because the Lord comes, as we said earlier, to restore praise to Himself in the face of His enemies. Dear brothers and sisters, let's ask again this morning about infant baptism. Let's ask again about covenant children. Will we dare to say this morning that one significant way that a Christian husband and wife bring praise to God is by bringing little praisers, children, into the world? The very act of a covenant child nursing is itself bringing praise to God. Not only as the Creator who designed that beautiful exchange between mother and baby, but because it indicates something about the blood that was shed that provides what we truly need the most. Now, we've said it three times this morning. I'm going to say it a fourth time. Our little children don't know these things. They only know that mom's milk is rich for contentment. They get done nursing and they're satisfied. But as the form says, as they grow up, the parents shall be bound to nurse them in the truth. Because children need to be nursed along in the faith, being fed by mom, dad, church, given the whole counsel of God. So that we can understand it, dearly beloved, this way, that we never cease being children's church. Is your praise free? Is your joy earnest? Are we saying together this morning to all the enemies that may be watching, that is the world, that our confidence is that the King has arrived and our salvation is secure? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you used the praise of little children, of nursing infants, to silence the attacks of the enemy, such that we are thanking you for the church. that we, O Lord, in the weakness of our praise and the imperfections of our worship, are being used of you to silence the enemies. Even as the Lord Jesus said, on this will he build his church, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Father, we know that our enemy hates the praise that we offer to you, that he wants, even as he would have had the Lord Jesus Christ himself to worship him, he wants worshipers for himself. O Lord God, thank you for delivering us, for freeing us, for showing to us the privilege of worshiping you. O Lord, may again our praise be genuine to the King of Kings. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.